I had a strange comment made to me about a week ago. He said, "You quote scripture a lot in your messages." Yeah. Today, isn't that a weird guy? It's a weird comment to me. I just, what do you want me to quote? But anyway, this is Shabbat Shuvah. It means the Sabbath of return. It's the Sabbath that takes place between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. In temple times, if you were going to worship God, it meant only one thing. You would bring a korban, a sacrifice, to the temple, and you would offer that sacrifice. That's what it meant. It didn't mean a music service. It didn't mean a Bible study. Those are all forms of worship. But when two people wanted to worship the Lord, they would go to the temple in Jerusalem. Certainly not the synagogues. The synagogues were places that Bible studies took place, where learned men would come and pilpul. They would discuss the Word of God. They would give their theories on it, their feelings, their interpretations, etc. Didn't have a liturgy like we have here in the first century synagogues. They were different. They were places of teaching. Pedagogy comes is a word that is similar to synagogue, teaching. The korban, which is translated sacrifice, is the general word for all the sacrifices, the shalom, the peace offering, the Allah, the burnt offering, that is, the smoke is lifted up, etc. Sin, guilt offering, the asham. But it literally, the word korban doesn't mean sacrifice. It literally means to draw near. So it's not describing a sacrifice, it's describing the procedure by which we drew near to God. You don't come to God without a sacrifice. That was true in the times of the Tanakh, it's true today. Most think, or some think, that Yeshua did away with the sacrificial system. He certainly did not. He fulfilled the sacrificial system. There is a difference. We don't have to make sacrifice anymore because he sacrificed once and for all. But I still draw near to God through Yeshua. I am reconciled to God by the sacrifice that he made on my behalf. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, it's discussing the priesthood and the people who make sacrifice. And the scriptures say this, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Wasn't the priest that was putting his hand upon that animal. Priest would sacrifice it, but it was the man who brought the sacrifice. Understand, he bought this sacrifice from the temple store because it's, anybody who's ever done any ranching knows it's very difficult to raise an animal without spot or blemish. And the priestly flocks were raised with tender loving care in ways that a normal rancher simply could not. And he would carry this lamb. He would carry this sacrifice in his arms. He would lay it on the altar. And he would lay his hands upon the head of that sacrifice, thereby laying his sin on that animal. And he would profess to all, "This one dies in my stead." There was a transference. The Lord was showing grace and mercy to the man who was offering the sacrifice. And something else, vicarious atonement, something else took that sin upon him, and it died that the man might live. Sacrifice is the first step in Shuvah, which is translated repentance, but actually means to return. To make Shuvah is to return, to stop moving away from God and move towards Him. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it begins with the words, Ki nefesh habasara, which is translated the life of the flesh. It's the nefesh, that animal soul that I've been speaking about now for the last 3 or 4 years. That life of the flesh, that soul that gives, that animates this body, this vessel into which the neshama, the breath of God, was breathed into in the garden. Man has these two souls. I see a number of new faces, so I'm going to give a little bit of an explanation. My flesh has a soul. It breathes, it maintains life. But the breath of God is a life also of a different sort. The one gives me an awareness of my physical situation. The neshama, that breath of God, gives me an awareness of a kingdom outside of the physical universe, of the realm of God. And it says, Ki nefesh habasar, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your nefesh. The animal has a nefesh, man has a nefesh, and we made atonement for our physical actions by trading the nefesh, the animal soul, for my soul. The word Shuvah obviously refers to movement, to return. Yaakov, James, in chapter 4, verse 8, as we draw near to God, we compel God to draw near to us. God drew near to us first, we left, and now, as we draw near to God, God has loved us forever. And so as soon as he sees his children beginning to draw near to him, he draws near too. When Yeshua died on the cross, he became my korban, my sacrifice, the means by which I draw near to my Heavenly Father. At his resurrection, I was saved. I wasn't saved on the cross. I was reconciled to God on the cross. I was saved at his resurrection. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if while enemies of God we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, are we now saved through his life? When he rose up, that's why the resurrection is so central to Paul's theology on Messiah and God. It's absolutely essential. Without it, we are wasting our time. There was always a sacrifice for the fleshly sin, but that sacrifice stayed dead. With Yeshua, he rose up. And it's that life that beckons me to come back to heaven, to make my Shuvah, to return to the place of my origin. The true place of my origin is heaven. I've been talking about this for a while. God knew Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, before he was formed in his mother's womb. That breath that would fill the body that would be called Jeremiah was known to God because he first created it, or I should say formed it, when he breathed it out, and that soul was reserved for Jeremiah until his mother and father would come along and create a vessel into which that soul that God had breathed into could reside. One of the most powerful evidences, there are a few, that you have drawn near to God is fellowship with other believers. There are numerous scriptures. I will quote one, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If one says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother, whom he can see, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. There are things God calls us to hate. I have been told many times, God, to hate is not of God. Well, yeah, it is. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. If you tolerate evil in your midst, the fear of the Lord is not in you. The primary function of the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil, not only in those outside of you, but in you yourself. Paul understood this. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I hate what I do sometimes. If I do something evil, I hate that, because the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, whether it's in someone else or me. And primarily, I look at myself. Another commandment of my God. Look at yourself. Take the log out of your eye that you might see more clearly, to take the splinter out of your brother's. King David understood this in a visceral manner. He writes about it in Psalm 16. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and there is no good in me besides you. And as for the saints, the word there is kodeshim, the holy ones, who are in the earth, they are my adirai, my majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. He understands that the source of anything good in him comes from God. But where David finds delight is in the fellowship with like-minded people who are worshiping God in spirit and truth, who raise holy hands to worship and thank the one who gave them life and sustains them. Those who shared David's passion for God. When they worshiped together, their souls were knit. They became one, and there was a joy that was overwhelming. When first COVID appeared in our midst, this didn't happen without the flus. COVID is basically a flu. We have pandemics every year, flus that circle the globe. But COVID was different. COVID taught me a great deal. I complained a lot about the restrictions. I was fascinated how quickly the world could be shut down, dismantled. How isolation, people would voluntarily isolate during the season. But I also came to understand something quite profound. For most of my life, I've sought isolation from others. When I left Atlanta, I left all my friends, everything I knew behind, so that my first wife, Sylvia, and I could just be alone. And the Lord led us on 3,500-mile journey to Idaho, where we found a real nice piece of ground, way off in the distance, built a little cabin, lived there for the better part of a decade. Didn't want to see anybody. Didn't have a TV, didn't have a radio, just wanted to be alone. During COVID, the first 2 weeks, when they first sanctioned all meetings and said we couldn't meet, I began to realize that prolonged isolation depletes a man's soul. It leeches something. It leeches life from me. And after a couple of weeks, I became desperate for the fellowship of the Kodeshim, the saints, the holy ones. Mary and I we were both on edge. We were snapping at one another. There was an anxiousness there. That's why we decided to open up regardless of what was said. See, there's power and there's joy when brethren dwell together in unity. And it's not available to us in any other form. Psalm 27, 13 and 14. I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I live each day in perfect faith that the Lord is coming. And in my prayer time, I have determined he's coming at 3 o'clock. So every day, I got 2 shots at being right. And as the time approaches 3 o'clock, I get all excited. And when 3 o'clock comes and goes, I start anticipating the next 3 o'clock. If I could be given anything, I make my jokes about Lamborghinis, but I would not wish for a Lamborghini. If I was given one wish, it would be that Yeshua would return. Amen. The Spirit and the bride say, come. When I think about that time, it's sublime. It's a time when we can shed these islands of flesh that separate us from God and from one another. The souls of the majestic ones no longer have that mechitza, that barrier. A time when I can join in a communion with God and with the saints who walk in his presence in a way that I can't even imagine. We take communion, and it's a symbol, if you will, or it speaks about a communion that I have with Yeshua, but there is a time coming when I will be one with him. And that suggests something far deeper than anything I can experience in this flesh. That's what keeps me from despair. I frankly don't know how people who don't believe in God and the promises that he has made, I don't know how they make it through the day. If you took away that hope that at some moment I will hear the blast of the shofar and every care and every burden that I have here will disappear in an instant and I will behold the one I hope to see. You take that away, what's left for me? This life? You know, when I was younger, this life wasn't too bad. Now, this life ain't all that in a bag of chips. I wake up in the morning, I'm in pain, so I know I'm alive. If I ever wake up anymore when there's no pain, I'm going to start to worry. I might be dead. Darling, would you get me some water because my mouth feels like it's in the Ukraine and the Russian army has just marched through it. The focus of these days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we call them Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. And that's an overused word these days, but there is a true awe. Something that you feel like you're undone. Isaiah was in such awe of what he saw that he came undone. He was broken apart, disintegrated when he stood before eternity and watched seraphim hovering over the throne of God, crying out, Kadosh. Thank you. Kadosh, Kadosh. He was simply undone. Mm. The days of awe, and Shabbat Shuvah in particular, are designed to bring God's people back together. A time to forgive one another for wrongs committed against you, and a time to seek forgiveness from those you know you have wronged. Thank you. Oh. I'm sorry, you're going to have to give me a second. Had a rough night last night. Like I said, this life ain't all that sometimes. Things happen. In Leviticus 25, verse 9, the scriptures tell us that at Yom Kippur, we're going to begin Yom Kippur on Sunday evening, and the day of Yom Kippur, the day service, will be the following day. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, at the blowing of the last trump, which takes place at the end of Yom Kippur, that is the sound that begins the Yuval, the year of Jubilee, when all the debts are forgiven, when everything returns to what it used to be 50 years before. Any land that was sold returns to the owner. Debts are forgiven. Everything returns to the peace that took place a half a century before. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17, the Lord gives us a command. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. When we wrong one another, when we sin against one another, the Lord calls us to repentance, to return to both him and to return to those we've wronged what we took from them. When Peter was walking with Yeshua, and the Lord was talking about forgiveness, Peter says, how many times am I supposed to forgive those who wrong me? The Lord says, 70 times 7. Yeshua's words are reminiscent of the words of Lamech back in Genesis chapter 4. When Lamech, he's speaking to his wives, and he's boastful. And he says, I have killed a man for wounding me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, Lamech will be avenged 7 times 70. Yeshua is contrasting here a righteous man with an unrighteous man. The righteous man forgives quickly. He forgives much. He asks for forgiveness much. The unrighteous man, he seeks only vengeance, to be avenged, to bring vengeance upon others. Problem is finding a righteous man. They're few and far between. And according to God's viewpoint, there aren't any. There are no righteous born of man and woman. Romans 6, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned. Romans 3, there are none who are righteous. No, not one. None who seek after God. All turn aside. When brothers in the Lord are reconciled after a disagreement, the power of God is revealed in their lives. God is successful in breaking through these islands of flesh and causing the souls of those two people to come together, to be reconciled. And what that reveals is the power of God is greater than our own individual wants and dislikes of our own soul. In God, we can be reconciled with people with whom we disagree. I was speaking about this last night, and who here is married? There were more people married last night. I'm married. Who here loves their wives? Yeah, I love my wife. I don't always like her. Don't feel too bad for her. She doesn't always like me either. So you're not going to live with somebody 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and never have a disagreement with them. That is simply not going to happen. It's what you do with that disagreement. Do you get through it? Can you be reconciled? Can you return to the point where you not only love, but you like that person you're living with? When that happens, you're seeing God's hand working in your life. It is evidence that Yeshua is greater than you. How do people become of one mind? It's not through compromise. You don't give up a few things to get a few things. It's giving up everything. I give up everything. You give up everything, and you take yourself upon yourself the mind of God, and I take upon myself the mind of God, and then we are necessarily of one mind and one accord. That's why man-made pieces don't work, because everybody leaves the meeting unhappy. They all gave up something. The believer is called to give up everything and take upon himself the nature of his Messiah. The inability, that represents a success on the part of God, to break through this flesh, to soften that hard heart, and for love to prevail. The inability to reconcile represents a failure to allow this to happen. Paul understood this in profound ways. Paul and Peter had many different arguments. Paul and Peter were reconciled. Peter speaks about him. This is my brother. This is Paul. Yeah, some of the things he says are hard. And they're misunderstood by those who twist scripture to their own desire and their own understanding. Paul and Peter were reconciled. Paul and Mark were reconciled after their disagreement. Paul was never reconciled to Barnabas. Two really good friends, brothers in the Lord, had a falling out, and they were never able to get past it. We don't hear them speak poorly about one another, but they never were reconciled. And that diminished the presence of God in both of them. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. How can two walk together unless they agree? It's a condition that is universal. We find people, we just can't seem to agree with them, and so we stop walking with them. When that happens, the presence of God is diminished in both. In Matthew 24, Yeshua tells us that in the end of days, the love of many will become cold because of tribulation, persecution. He's speaking there primarily to believers. The world is not persecuting itself. Because of the persecution believers will be under, they will turn on one another. And we see this in the persecuted church all over this planet, where people, they turn over their brothers and sisters to the authorities under pain of death or the death of their families. This happens every day. Some don't, some do. We no longer hold one another precious in our sight. Friendships are discarded at the first sign of disagreement, first sign of persecution. And we abandon those people who we profess to love. Hate is not the opposite of love. Hate and love are both very strong, hot emotions. You have to be connected to someone to either love them or hate them. It is a deep soul connection. The opposite of love is indifference, where you just get cold and you simply no longer care about that person, their situation, what they need. That's the opposite of love. You become cavalier. Doesn't matter. It's all cool. Even the word we use for it is a lack of heat. When we isolate from one another, it leaves us vulnerable to the whims of the enemy of our God. Our hearts become hardened to the deceit of the sin of not caring. And that's one of the primary sins, because all of God's word governs our relationship with one another and with God. It's there in the Ten Commandments. It's there in all the rules that God gives us. 1 John tells us in the very first chapter, everything that we have preached to you is so that we can have fellowship. And our fellowship is with God. So there's a vertical component, the things that I do that affect my relationship with God, and a horizontal component, how I behave towards you, how you behave towards me. It is good and it is pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. It is a vexation to the soul when we are angry with one another. There's no peace. There's no place where you can go to find rest. Has anybody in here not been angry at somebody at some point? Remember back to that time. Were you ever able to find peace? They were always in your head. You were always arguing with them, regardless of whether or not they were there. Your soul did not come to rest. Without rest, there's no peace. And without peace, you can't hear that small, still voice. If your heart and soul are in so much tumult that the noise, it just drowns out the small, still voice of God. Our Lord spoke of these things in John 17. He said, Father, I pray that they would be one, that the whole world would know that you have sent me. in our unity. That is a testimony that Yeshua is greater than we are. When he can overcome those differences, and we can find that place of love and caring again, even when we don't want to. In the latter days, the testimony of Yeshua will be diminished dramatically, and we are watching that happen in our days. It's going on everywhere. Yom Kippur is the most holy of days for the Jewish people. It was the day God would appear on earth in the Holy of Holies. And that would only happen one day in the year. The days between the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, are days of preparation for those priests. The priest would cleanse his body. He would wash his garments, and he would humble his soul to meet the Lord when he appeared in the Holy of Holies between the wings of the Kruvim that sat on top of that ark on Yom Kippur. And in reviewing their lives, they sought to forgive others who had wronged them, that they might receive forgiveness from God, whom they had wronged. As believers, we are called a royal priesthood. We'll understand that term more when we speak at Yom Kippur and Sukkot. But as that royal priesthood, perhaps we should understand a little bit about the priesthood of Israel, if we can understand, and so thereby understand what we should be doing also. I want to read James 4 in context. I mentioned draw near to God and he will draw near to you, but there's a context in this where James is telling us how we should be feeling during this time of affliction. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Yom Kippur, we're told to afflict our souls. The priests of Israel were not chosen because they were more holy than anybody else in Israel. They were chosen by their tribal association. Israel was first intended to be a nation of priests. God did not wish for there to be a Levitical priesthood at first. We were to be a nation of priests. The Levitical priesthood came about when the leaders of the Jewish people came to Moshe after God spoke at Sinai and said, "Don't let God speak to us again, for we will surely die. You go, you listen, bring his words back, put them in our ears, and all that we hear, we will do." That was the birth of the Levitical priesthood. Moses was from the tribe of Levi. And that's why it's Levi, who is now the tribe of those who intercede between God and Israel and God and the world, as we shall see at Sukkot. Understand, the Goyim, the nations, were being prayed for and were having sacrifice made for them during Sukkot. God never left those who he created and loved. The first moment of worship by the Levitical priesthood was a disaster. It was a horror. The sons of Aharon had not taken the care to prepare properly the smoke that would rise up from the altar of incense. Scriptures say they made a strange smoke. They weren't careful to follow God's instructions precisely. And when the Lord appeared in that cloud, the glory of his presence consumed them. That cloud was insufficient to protect them, and they were consumed by fire. That event left the priests of Israel. It filled them with the fear of the Lord, remembering those two smoldering bodies of Aharon's children. They approached the time of preparation with a great sense of urgency. All the priests, and especially the high priest, would undertake this process of cleansing as if their life depended on it, for it did. And the prayers of the priests became more urgent with each passing day. Was there something they forgot? Was there some level of tameh, impurity, that was still left in their hearts? Would they be able to stand before the Lord and not be consumed? And when the day of Yom Kippur finally came, it was fear, not joy, that filled the hearts of those priests. Their joy was turned to mourning, fear. And that fear increased with each step as they drew closer to the Holy of Holies in Ohel Ma'od, that tent of the meeting where the ark first rested. That fear reached its crescendo when they stood before the parochet, that 4-inch thick curtain that separated the throne room of God from the rest of the temple. God was enthroned behind that parochet. And he stood there. He was all alone. And some of the other priests would come in. They would kneel down and they began to tie a rope to his ankle. That in case the bells that was sewn into the garment of the high priest stopped ringing, which indicated he was dead, they could pull him out by the rope, because they were not allowed to go into that holy place. There was only one man from one tribe, from one nation, on one day that could enter. And so they had to pull him out. Then he was handed the golden censer or altar of incense. And he would enter into the transcendental space behind that curtain. And the smoke from the herbs that were smoldering on top of the coal that was taken from the altar of sacrifice rose up in gentle swirling plumes. And they encircled his head. And then they began to gather between the wings of the Kruvim, the two angels, the cherubim, that sat on top of the covering of that ark. God himself would appear in that cloud at the appointed time. And this was the moment of the greatest intensity. Would that priest hear the words of Matthew 25, "Well done, true and faithful servant"? Or would he hear the words of Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity, I never knew you"? What are the words he's going to hear when he stands and God appears? The priesthood of Yeshua experienced something very similar early in our existence. Ananias and Sapphira, they came before the apostles and they spoke, and everybody gained an intense sense of urgency about worshiping in spirit and in truth when they lied. First, Ananias died. And then his wife came in, and she was carried off as well. God consumed them. And all the others in the body of Mashiach who witnessed this and who told others, there was a new sense of urgency in preparing properly to come before the Lord. Today you hear a lot about how we should be confident at the return of the Lord. In fact, it's a quote from Scripture. Be confident at his return. Well, the guy who wrote that, John, he was pretty confident. He was called the beloved disciple. He was the first one our Lord called Dodi, my beloved. The other disciples knew him as the disciple that Yeshua loved. He was the first one called. In Hebrew, the only one you call Dodi is your wife. You don't call other women that. The Lord loved him. And that's why he said, be confident. What is John, the beloved? What is his posture in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 16? I laid at his feet. He's now seeing Yeshua in eternity. And he says, I laid at his feet like one who is dead. And that fear did not depart him until he heard the words, don't be afraid. It's me. None will stand before the Lord in confidence. The only hope I have, the only hope you have, is in God's grace, in God's mercy. There are none who are righteous. No, not one. Many tell me, I've spoken this way many times, and I suppose it comes from being raised as a Jew. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't even know Yeshua was Jewish until I read the Gospel of Matthew. And I sat back in that chair and said, my God, this guy was a Yid. I had no idea. He was a non-entity. He's the God of the Goyim. The God who killed Jews. I have a certain reverence when I come before God. And frankly, I don't see it that often. We come into the presence of God. We leave the presence of God in almost like we were walking into our kitchen and stepping back out. No preparation, no repentance, no crying out for mercy. Two Jews walk into the temple. One is a Pharisee, and he begins to pray, oh, Lord, I fast twice a week. I have given money. I've done all of this stuff. And the other one's a tax gatherer who's just one rung below a leper on the scale of righteousness. And he's beating, he can't even look up. And he's beating his heart. Lord, have mercy on me, a sin. Yeshua tells us he's the one who left forgiven. He's the one who left justified. Because all of my righteousness amounts to a filthy rag. I have nothing, and I can hold up to God. Here you go. Let me in. There's a story, Medrash, about a man who is in the next generation of rabbis from Yeshua. And he was around in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And as the Romans are attacking, his disciples lower him down from the ramparts of the wall that surrounded the old city of Jerusalem. And when he got down to the bottom, they whisked him away. He was getting old and he was dying. And when they got him to a cave, they hid him in the cave. And Zakai was laying there and he looked fearful. He looked aggravated. And his disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, what troubles you? The Romans can't find you here. They don't know where this is." He says, "It's not the Romans. I'm about to die. If I was being summoned by an earthly king who had the power to judge me for life and death, would I not be concerned? Would I not be worried? But I don't stand before an earthly king. I am about to stand before the Creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. How much more will I tremble before him?" Every year, when I speak in these ways, people tell me, "You have nothing to fear." The same words as Zakai's disciples. But I know better. I know the things I've done. And I'm standing before the one who not only judges my actions, but the thoughts and the intents behind those actions. Shall I not tremble? My most urgent prayer as we approach Yom Kippur comes from Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. "Search my heart, O Lord. See if there's anything tameh, unclean in there. And lead me in the paths of derech olam, the path of eternity. Bring me home." Let me hear the words, "Well done, true and faithful servant." Because as a leader, I fear the words of Matthew 7, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity." The fear of the Lord will keep you humble, and may we all find that ancient and good path that leads to the eternal kingdom of our God. In Yeshua's name, amen.